All right, thank you very much. Chandra and Fiona. Very beautiful. Appreciate that special music today. We got more coming up during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Some very good special music on tap for you, which we try to make special as possible during this time, as well as everything else that goes on, because these are the days that God tells us to observe with rejoicing and to remember what He has done. There is one incident prior to the death of Jesus Christ that reveals to us what Jesus understood He was going to go through. It gives us a picture of what was really going on, and gives us an appreciation for what really happened on that Passover night. And it would further give us an appreciation and a respect for the redemption that is through Jesus Christ in a way that perhaps maybe we haven't looked at it before. That is the experience that He had in the garden prior to Him being arrested, just prior to the mob that was put together, led by Judas, who came to betray Him with a kiss, identified Him, and was then arrested. We have the account when He was in the garden, a place called Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36, down through verse 46, about 11 verses that speak of this. I'll read from Matthew. Mark and Luke also have accounts of that, and maybe some few things somewhat different, or even a shortened version. But I want to take note of what Matthew says. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." This was very interesting, that He left the Passover service. He had spoken to them. The very words that we are going to read on the Passover evening in John, starting in John chapter 13, and some of the words that we actually sang in our hymn is from John 13, the words that He spoke to them, the final words, John 14, John 15, John 16, and finally a prayer that He gave while He was with them. And then He went out and prayed privately. And this then is quite an enigma in some of the things He was saying and what was going through His mind at the time, because of what He was about to face. So He went to Gethsemane. While Judas was plotting, he was making the final arrangements, the chief priests, the elders were gathering the mob. This was taking place. And it says He came to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36, and He told His disciples to sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then He said to them, verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And He went a little farther, and He fell on His face. And He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples, and He found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, again a second time He went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came, and He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so He left them. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples, and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And He walked out of the garden, and there He was. When Jesus entered Gethsemane, He knew He would be arrested there. and taken through a series of trials and humiliation that would carry him relentlessly to his means of death, that is, the crucifixion, a well-known means of death by the Romans. It was terrible. It was horrible. When the soldiers arrived, John says in John 18, verse 4, if I can refer to that, therefore, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" What this tells us is that again and again, those who recorded these events stressed the divine omniscience of Jesus. That is, he knew. He knew what was going to happen. He knew when it was going to happen. He knew who was going to do it. He knew how it was going to be done, the order in which it was going to be done. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him and how it was all going to play out. So it says in John 18, verse 4, Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. It doesn't say some, it says all things. Jesus had a divine omniscience. That is, he knew. He knew throughout the events of the last days, and this day especially. He had absolute foreknowledge as to what was going to happen. He had warned his disciples on at least three occasions that were told as to what was going to happen to him. When Mary, the sister of Lazarus, for instance, was anointing his feet with oil, he said, "This is done for my burial." He knew it was going to happen. Speaking of his burial, he also said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, and likened it to what happened back to Jonah. And there were three literal days, not parts of 3 days, as is normally the tradition within the Christian churches today. So he said, "This is done for my burial." He said, "Let her alone. Let her do it." He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be buried. He knew the events as they unfolded one after the other. And this time, only 2 or 3 days prior to his arrest, where he was having this meal with Simon, a friend, apparently, of Lazarus and the family. The death of Jesus is described by his own inspiration, and the words were penned by such prophets as David and Isaiah, who describe in detail what he was going to go through, the kind of death he would suffer, the pain that he would suffer, the repudiation and the disgrace and the names that would be called, and how it would be seen and understood. All of that is described long before it ever happened. And these prophets were inspired, as Peter tells us, by the Spirit of Christ that dwelt in those prophets, to themselves have a foresight into what their very Creator would experience. And as a result, these prophets themselves came to repentance. It's quite an amazing thing that took place here. So it was all known. He knew it. And it was all, in fact, worked out long before the world was even created, for that matter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers." This is 1 Peter chapter 1, and now verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This was something that was foreordained. Peter speaks of the predeterminate knowledge and plan of God, or the counsel of God, that this was done. And it all happened according to what they knew, what they understood, and how it was to be done, and why it was to be done, before the universe was ever created. I'll explain that next Sabbath. I thought it was appropriate to explain it next Sabbath because we don't always have a Sabbath service on the day right after we have Passover going on to the first holy day. But it's important to understand that because it carries a great meaning for us for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as we take them together to understand such a very important aspect for the plan of salvation. So that's next week, but we can see right here, here was something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Oh, they knew. The one who became Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, as it were, came to this earth knowingly, willingly, but yet with knowledge, knowing what was going to happen to him. And as he grew as a baby, having then the cognizance as babies and children normally have as they grow, he became aware not only of who he was, but of what he remembered, what he knew prior to his human birth, why he was there, what he had to go through. And by the age of 12, he made the amazing comment to the priests and the Levites. He said, I have to be about my father's business. He knew what he was about, even at that age. And it all began to come to him. He began to know what he was there for, who he was. And it was not some fanciful thing. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. And he was made flesh. And when he came, then he knew and had the foreknowledge of everything that would happen to him. And so at this point, he certainly knew. There was an omniscience there, that is an all-knowingness that Jesus had. In the narratives, he had absolute foreknowledge, not only foreknowledge, but he had control of everything that was occurring around him. How many times had they tried to take him, only to fail? Herod tried to kill him. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him over the cliff. In Jerusalem, they tried to arrest him and take him. They couldn't do it. You see, his hour had not come, but it was going to come. And when it came, that's when it was going to happen. Now, Jesus then was able to cooperate fully and completely with what he knew, the way it had to happen. He spoke of the hour, the exact time period that would come on him. And when it did happen, because of the divine purpose that was being worked out, it came in exactly the way they knew it would. He knew of their plotting. He knew of Judas's part in it. He himself, Jesus, himself, orchestrated the events of the evening leading up to that evening and during the evening of the Passover service so that those who would be a part in his own murder would do the deed exactly as he knew they would, at the exact time, at the exact place, to do it the exact way that he knew it would happen. And he even told his betrayer to go, to leave, to do it. Do it now. And he then, being filled with Satan, went about to do the deed. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, could do nothing but go along with the events that he was embroiled in. As Pilate said, don't you realize I have the power to let you go free? And Jesus looked up at him and said, you don't have any power at all, except it was given to you. And his hour had come, and he knew it. And Pilate was then caught up in a series of events. The Roman governor, the most powerful man in the land at that time, had no choice but to go along with what had been predetermined. So this means that Jesus understood fully all along what his dying would entail. He knew in advance the agony. He knew the taunting. He knew the humiliation that he would have to bear. Even before he set foot in the garden, he knew the awful truth about what he would have to endure. He was prepared, nonetheless, to submit himself completely and unreservedly to the Father's will in order to accomplish the eternal plan of salvation. Now, his prayer that night, he grappled with these very issues. It reveals his own striving with the terrifying reality of what he was about to endure. And we have an amazing window into the one who was God, but was also man. About midnight, when he reached Gethsemane, the disciples were showing signs of fatigue, but Jesus had business in the garden that was more important than sleep. Nothing would deter him from going there to pray. Christ was human in every sense. He was beset with the physical limitations that are common to humanity. He too felt fatigue. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He had done so on other occasions. He knew what it was like to feel pain. He experienced the same range of human emotions as any other human being. It never records for us that he laughed or smiled, but it would be clearly a mistake to assume that he went through life with a gloomy countenance. We know he rejoiced, especially when sinners were converted, and he saw that people understood what he was saying. He knew that the Father had called them. And in that, he rejoiced. His reputation among the Pharisees suggests that he was no dour recluse, but a joyful and a gregarious friend of tax collectors and sinners, something the Pharisees had some difficulty with, something that we might have a little bit of difficulty with. But he was human, like us in every regard, except for one, and that is his sinfulness. Scripture seems to stress the sorrow and the grief more than his joy. Admittedly, it does that, but that's for us to know that he experienced the deepest grief and sorrow that a person can experience. Every sorrow he had ever known seemed to assault him at once during this time in the garden, during the time of the prayer, in beginning that. Gethsemane was probably a walled olive grove, had a wall around it. He took three of his disciples with him to be with him when he prayed. He left the remaining in the gate of the garden. They were to witness the prayer, and they were to witness him as he strove in agony in that prayer, even though they fell asleep. And they were told to pray themselves, but they understood little, if any, what Jesus had warned them about. They didn't seem to know that danger was at hand. Had they known it, they would have prayed, but they saw no need to pray. They were smug in their ability, they thought, to withstand any tendency to forsake Christ and to deny Christ. They felt themselves sufficient to stand against temptation. That's how they understood that. They saw no need. It says, however, Jesus was troubled. He had done everything he could to alert them to the danger that was at hand. He told them to pray that they enter not into temptation. He awoke them twice, and he repeated the same admonition each time. There was no suggestion that any of his disciples uttered a single word of prayer that night. This shows a certain self-confidence. They never also offered any personal support or encouragement to Jesus. No indication of that either. You see, there's an irony in the fact that the sinless person here, the omnipotent, omniscient, as it were, Son of God, felt such a great need for prayer that evening, and yet his weak, vulnerable disciples apparently had no sense of the desperate need of the hour. They were deaf to what he had told them. They just didn't get it. Hence, no prayer on their part. And as the story unfolded, it showed that they were weak after all. They did not have the spiritual strength to stand against what was about to happen. You see, this is typical of the sinful heart. It's typical of our unrepentant state. It is also typical of our spiritually weak state, where we are often oblivious to our own spiritual poverty and our weaknesses. We will deny that we need to have the kind of help that we do. We won't go the whole nine yards, as it were, to seek the kind of help that we need to have. So as a result, sometimes we succumb to those temptations, those weaknesses. We are beset by them. We are beset by a lot of feelings, moods, and so on, simply because we think we are quite sufficient. We're not. The disciples were not sufficient. And he told them this. He begged them practically to watch and to pray that you enter not into temptation. Yet even in Christ's own sinlessness, he was keenly aware of the weakness of human flesh. Oh, he understood it all right. He even told them, the flesh is weak. He wanted them to understand that. He could not sleep when the need for communion with God was so urgent. He felt so strongly that this is what he had to do. And he was very deliberate in going to the garden and taking the time and dealing with such important issues here. The disciples, on the other hand, fell asleep at their posts. They were feeling safe. They had no sense of the danger. They didn't understand the terrible trial of temptation that was about to come. There was no suspicion that they were to be betrayed by one of their own. But there was a sorrow they sensed in Christ and his being troubled, occupied with the events that were about to occur. Perhaps couldn't understand his sorrow, couldn't understand why he was visibly shaken and troubled by what he was about to experience. His dire warnings and their expectations then were even dashed. Luke says this, he adds this to the story, that their deep sorrow contributed to their sleepiness. And sometimes people do that. In times of depression and sorrow, a person finds escape in sleep. They're tired. Tiredness is one of the symptoms of stress, not the only one. And there are other reasons for being tired too. However, if you're not up in your mind, and if you're not really on top of things, of course you can tend to feel this way. They didn't have an answer. They were troubled themselves. They found solace and escape in sleep. Now, we read then that his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. As we read earlier, when he was praying. You see, he also says that the agony in the garden was sufficient to kill him. It actually brought him to the brink of death. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. What was he realizing? What was going through his mind? How serious was he troubled? I think this tells you how serious it was. Now, the fact that it says it was like blood, it is thought that this describes a rare but a well-known condition called hematidrosis that sometimes occurs when a person is under such heavy emotional distress. The subcutaneous capillaries burst under stress, and blood mingles with the person's perspiration, exiting through the sweat glands. This was a great deal of stress, and he was dealing with something here that we're about to see. So we ask the question then, why was he feeling such agony? Now, it might seem natural to assume that he was dreading the physical pain of the crucifixion and the tortures that he was about to endure. But many people have died a horrible death through crucifixion and never sweated blood at the thought of the crucifixion. They somehow dealt with it. You see, it's inconceivable that the Son of God would be suffering immeasurable agony in this way for fear of what men could do to him. In fact, he made many, many statements throughout his teaching and ministry to the opposite. He said, "Fear not what man can do to you," he told his disciples on many occasions. It's not likely that, though he knew what men could do to him, that this is why he was in such agony. We want to go on to analyze this just a little bit. It was certainly not the death that per se that troubled his soul so violently. And it was almost violent in what he was dealing with. After all, he had come to die. It was the hour to which he had come, he says. It's hard to imagine that he would have second thoughts about dying at this late stage. And John 12:27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour," he says. That's John 12:27. Oh no, he knew it. He knew it all along. He had perfect knowledge of what was going to happen to him. So here in the garden, he says this, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Is he having second thoughts about dying? Is he praying to be delivered from crucifixion? Is that what he's asking? What's the cup? What is he talking about here? He was to drink this cup, the cup that the Father was going to give to him. John 18, verse 11, he says of this cup. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me?" What would this cup be? We tend to think it might be the suffering itself, the torture, the crucifixion, the pain, the suffering that goes with that, the physical suffering and the pain and the death that goes with that. I think it's a lot more than that. So the Father did give him the cup to drink. Oh, the Father gave it to him, all right. Let's see what that would be. What is this cup? It is not merely death. It is not the death of the crucifixion. It was not the scourging. It was not the humiliation. It was not the nails that were driven in his hands or arms or his feet. It was not the disgrace of being spat upon. These were things that Jesus said not to fear. Luke 12, 24, again, it's repeated for us. Luke 12, 24. I'm sorry, Luke 12, 4 it is. Not 24, Luke 12, 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." We begin to get a little bit of a clue as to what's going on here. What was he thinking? Clearly, it's the cup that he's being asked to be delivered from, if possible. It is the outpouring of divine wrath that he would have to endure from his holy Father, one with whom he had such a close and a loving relationship with for eternity. Now he was going to experience something totally different. He would have to experience the cup of the wrath of God. The cup was well known, an Old Testament symbol of the divine wrath against sin. Let me just show you a few scriptures on this. And there are a number of them, in fact. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." It's a terrible thing to experience the cup of the fury of God. In Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 17. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." In verses 27 and 28, he makes reference to it again. Therefore, Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent to the nations. Jeremiah 25 again, verses 27 and 28. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because the sword which I will send among you. In verse 28, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, when then you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. It doesn't matter whether they wanted it or not. They were going to drink it. The cup then symbolizes the judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. They drink until they become drunk, physically ill. They vomit. It is as if God says then to the sinner, you like sin? Fine. Drink your fill. And he makes them keep drinking of the consequences of their own sin, so that the very thing they sought after becomes the judgment that he force feeds them with. The thing they loved becomes something that makes them sick, ultimately destroys them. There is similar imagery of the cup in other places throughout the Old Testament. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk all speak of the cup in that way. And so when Jesus prayed that if possible the cup might pass from him, he spoke of drinking the cup of divine judgment. And so when Jesus prayed that if possible the cup might pass from him, this is what he was talking about. The cup of divine judgment. Don't think for a minute that he feared the earthly pain of the scourging, of the crucifixion. There was not one ounce of fear in him as a man. But the next day, he would bear the sins of many. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we'll read that in the Passover service itself. He bore the sins of many. And the fullness of divine wrath would fall on him. In some way that perhaps we don't understand, the Father would turn his face from Christ the Son, the one he loved. And Christ would bear the full brunt of divine fury against sin. That had to happen. There was no other way. Isaiah 53, verse 10 tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Who's done this? The Father did this. We'll talk about that in just a moment. See, when he was hanging on the stake and about to die, he was bearing the sins of his people. He was suffering the wrath of God on their behalf. He was suffering the wrath of God. He was taking it upon himself, in himself. He was going to die for all of their sins. The penalty of sin is death. And that has to be paid without exception. And now he was taking that upon himself. And in some way, the Father then would turn his face from Christ the Son, and Christ would then bear the full brunt of the divine fury of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul then, much later, understands it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made to be sin. You see, the price of the sin that Christ bore was the full fury of the divine wrath. And he paid it in full. He paid the full price. See, the divine fury of God is so horrible, and he knew it. He knew it better than any person, of the divine, holy wrath of God upon sin. He knew what it was like. He knew what it would be like if people turned against God, continued to turn against God, and if they did not repent, how it would be. And those who then continue to sin would not turn at the word of the prophets, as we just read, receive the cup as much as humanly possible against the people that was so horrible that entire peoples were slaughtered, children were slaughtered, the rest were taken completely out of their land and enslaved for a period of time. Now that's punishment. That is punishment. Now God says, unfortunately, it's going to come again. And we're going to see, perhaps only partially, the fury of God. Not the full fury. Because people then are released. They come back for yet another day, as he did with the Israelites, or the Jews at least at that time. And he released Israel to go on to fulfill or have fulfilled in them the promises that God gave later on, that would come later on, which you and I are experiencing right now. But to say that God's fury then will not come again, it will, but not in its fullness, only to bring repentance to those people, to bring repentance to us, to bring repentance and a turning for our nations. But the full fury, for which does not relent, and which ends in nothing but death, was taken by Jesus Christ himself. The price of sin that Christ bore was the full fury of the divine wrath. His cry then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, in the moment that he died, he said this, Matthew 27, 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that cry reflected the extreme bitterness of the cup he was given. Oh, it was bitter. It was terrible. And so, it is no wonder then he sought to have the cup pass from him. Now we should ask the question then, that didn't he realize that there was no way that the cup could pass from him? Why is he praying this in the garden? Well, of course he did. He did realize this. What you see here then is an honest expectation, or expression rather, that's the word I meant to use, an honest expression of the dread that he was feeling at the moment. He was not actually hoping to be released from the role of sin bearer of the people. He was simply dealing with something of what we might call a normal human infirmity. What his prayer here is not a sinful weakness. That's important to understand the distinction here. This is no different from his hunger, his thirst, or his fatigue. Now, Christ certainly had no love of suffering. We know that. No, he would be somewhat inhuman if he somehow did not look forward to the crucifixion with a deep uneasiness and dread of what was to come. This was not a craven fear that he experienced of that. However, it's the same fear, the same horror, the same foreboding that any of us would feel if we knew we were about to undergo something extremely horrible and painful together. And in Jesus' case, the agony was magnified because of the nature of what he faced. You see, he was fully a man, completely a man. He experienced everything as men do. Hebrews 2 verse 17 makes this point for us. In all things he had to be made like unto his brethren. In all things. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. See, when Christ came, he wasn't playing at being human. He wasn't pretending to be human. He was human. He was human in the fullest sense. He took on all our infirmities except sin. He did not experience sin. And at this moment in the garden, his humanity manifested itself clearly as any other time in his ministry. And so we talk about agony. He prayed in agony. It helps us to understand his emotions, the horror, at the prospect of what God wanted him to do, the reality of what it would cost him, and then along with it a real desire, if possible, to avoid God's wrath, if there was any, just any possible way of doing it. All of this contributed to the overwhelming sense of sorrow. This is what he was feeling as he was anticipating what was about to happen to him. In short, let me put it this way, Jesus was grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin of all the redeemed of all time would be imputed to him. And he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others. The Holy Son of God, who had never known even the most insignificant sin, would himself now become sin. And the thought of it literally made him sweat blood. Now, his desire to escape the wrath of God was normal. It was perfectly understandable. It was a human feeling. But that desire and all of his human emotions had to be dealt with consciously, deliberately surrendered to the will of God. The feelings themselves were not sinful. You see, what is sinful is pursuing human feelings and preferences at the expense of God's will. Jesus knew that. His entire life was characterized by him saying, I'm going to do God's will. I came here to do the Father's will. John 8:29. He says, let me just simply quote them for you, I always do those things that please him. And John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. He said then also in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And he said also in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. No question in his mind, this is what he came to do God's will. And the words of his prayer in the garden simply reflect how that submission occurred, how it began to unfold. The prayer is an honest expression of the human feelings of Christ. He sincerely, truly, sincerely dreaded the prospect of the Father's wrath. And he wished to avoid it had there been another possible way. Any possible way. But yet, now he's praying this at this hour. Why is he doing it now? Since he knew. He always knew the cup of God's wrath was an unavoidable aspect of that atoning work. That's true. But you see, in his humanity, Christ had to now be feeling the burden in a way that he had never done before. It was approaching his hour. His hour was coming, as the normal human feelings would have intensified as the hour approached. It was building. The full weight of the sorrow and the dread was welling up in him as he stood on the threshold of going to the death of the crucifixion. The prayer is an outpouring of those kinds of passions. It's proof that he was, after all, fully human. And ever since, he was human. Now, he did frequently pray aloud for the sake of his disciples, and so he did hear. He knew that Satan was waiting to take them, sift them as wheat, as it were. And so Jesus' prayer was a model for them. They could have learned a lot from him simply by listening what he was praying. And so this is why you hear Jesus whenever he was praying to the Father, asking the Father, going over this issue by issue with the Father, and strengthening himself with the strength of the Father, that he interspersed it. Then, by turning to his disciples and waking them up and saying, you've got to pray. Don't you understand what's happening? Can't you grasp what is taking place here? And he didn't want them to enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he said. But at that moment, Jesus himself was battling the infirmities of his own humanity. Again, these are not sinful infirmities, but normal. Human passions, appetites, feelings, if not subjugated to the divine will lead to sin. Peter sinned because he slept. It's not normally a sin to sleep. But on this occasion, if you don't seek God when you should, and you need to, then the result is going to be sin. His natural human desire was to avoid, if possible, the awful judgment that he was about to suffer. That's natural. But his overriding desire, the ultimate answer to the prayer that he was pleading for, was that God's will be done. Now, we shouldn't be thinking that there is some disparity between the will of Christ and the will of the Father. What we see here is the Son then, consciously, deliberately, voluntarily, subjugating all his natural human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. The prayer is an example. Perhaps it is the consummate example of how Christ in his humanity always surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things. Precisely because that there would be no conflict between the divine will and his human feelings. The human feelings had to be surrendered. They had to be subjugated, as it were, to the divine will. Christ had no sinful appetites. He had no desires that were perverted by sin. He had no inclination ever to do wrong. Yet, he needed to submit his own will, his own normal, his own natural feelings to the will of God in such a deliberate and purposeful dedication. And if he did that, how much more so do we need to be deliberate in surrendering our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength to God, all our infirmities, all of our desires? Must be consciously submitted to the will of God if we expect to be able to live according to the glory of God. You see, that's where this is leading. Now, Christ's prayer was not for the cup to pass at any cost. Only if there was some other way. God's response to that prayer proves definitely there was no other possible way to achieve what God's plan was, the redemption of sinners. It could not happen short of the sacrifice of his own son. It had to happen. God did not send Christ to die frivolously. It was not something that he just simply had to do. There was no other way. And that's why the cup simply did not pass from Christ. Now, there's another aspect of this that's important for us to understand. I made the statement that this was all worked out long before man was ever created. In fact, before the foundation of the world. It was a part of the eternal counsel, or the plan of God. He knew what he was going to do before he ever did it. He had it all worked out. And we have here something unfolding in what happened with Christ. Yes, the real dread, the horror, the thought of what the cross could mean for him, the examples it was to his disciples, what it meant to us, that was important. But here is unfolding a mystery of what took place in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. That's God the Father and the Son together. Agreed. Covenanted. It was agreed that Christ would become a man and die to pay the atoning price. Now we'll speak to that next time, or next week, as to why it had to happen. But I want you to notice in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the words of the Apostle Paul, to which a person who might read it and say, that's not proof. But let's just see what Paul understood. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, with which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, something happened here. Something took place before time began. We have an insight into what was agreed upon, what was covenanted between the two before the universe was ever created. Before time began, it says. And that's when time began, so far as we understand it. Before there were any creatures to make such a promise to whom did he promise it? It was clear that this describes a covenant that took place between the members of the Godhead for the redemption of the elect, the future elect, who themselves would be put on an earth, and they would be then exposed to the works of darkness. And they would, as it was understood, succumb to that. So something had to happen to ensure that these people that he intended to have as his own sons then would never ever turn against him again. Now, next week, that's going to be the story or the message. But we need to understand here that there was a promise that was made. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul here is trying to help Timothy and Titus, for that matter, to understand what they have become a part of, what they have been invited to experience, and to be a worker, to take up the mantle, as it were, of Paul, who himself followed Jesus Christ. Here's what we're talking about. Who has saved us, and verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, 9, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is essentially what we just read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. He's talking about a purpose. And he was doing this according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And in other words, here we have an eternal guarantee that salvation is going to present itself through one who would come. Salvation involved a promise made by the Father to the Son before time began. Our entire hope of eternal life consists in that eternal promise that was made to Christ, or the one who became Christ. And because of his eternal love for his Son, God the Father promised him something. God the Father promised him a redeemed people. And so Christ often spoke of the redeemed whom the Father had given him in a number of places. In the book of John especially, who captures that thought. Whom the Father has given to me. The Father has given to Christ a redeemed people. And for his part, Christ covenanted to die for their redemption. Oh, don't think we're making this up. A discussion actually took place. between the two, before anything was. They knew this. They knew they had to go through this. And one agreed to die, and the other promised. The other promised. Christ's submission to the Father's will was an expression of his eternal love for the Father. Abhorrent as it was, mysterious as it is to think of the Son's dying and the Father's pouring out of his wrath upon the Son, the underlying purpose of redemption was a pure expression of love between the Father and the Son. And so, in eternity past, the Son willingly, deliberately, voluntarily, at that time agreed to and submitted himself to the Father's will, and the path was then set. The creation would now proceed. Men would be created. Men would be exposed to the dark side. Men would sin. And that sin then, in the great plan of God, then would be paid for fully, completely. And one would then suffer the full wrath of God. He became obedient unto death, as it says, even the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And so what we have here in Gethsemane, a prayer that gives us a window into his soul, to his heart, as he made the surrender, as he deliberately, perhaps even systematically, worked through it, submitted his will completely, totally to the Father to carry out what had been agreed upon so long ago. And he became the supreme sacrifice. And his part then was to die on our behalf. When he got finished praying, he had the victory he sought. He emerged from his agony in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. He was prepared to face whatever was ahead, drink the dregs of the bitter cup of the Father's wrath against sin. The enemies were already approaching. The calmness with which Christ would meet them, the quiet grace he would show throughout the entire ordeal, is graphic proof that the Father had heard and answered his Son's cry, his heart cry in the Garden of Gethsemane.